So today we're launching a brand new series, Jesus the King. And so if you're like me, you probably want to, I love knowing where we're going. I like knowing ahead of time. So I'm going to kind of show you where we're going in this series week by week and kind of give you a little bit of a breakdown of what this looks like. Today we're going to look at the King's call. Next week we're going to be talking about the King's power, and obviously Jesus being the King, the King's power, the King's character being, I mean, the love of Jesus, the intentionality he had with people. Then Palm Sunday will be the King's commencement, Good Friday, the King's ransom, and Easter is the King's crown, because the resurrection is Jesus's crowning achievement. So we're going through the book of Mark, and we're going to be going through this book. The book of Mark is only 14 chapters long, so we're not going to be doing necessarily a Bible study together online or on social media, but I would highly encourage you to go through the book of Mark with us as we go on this journey with Jesus. I mentioned this last week, but this is a great series to invite people to share the stream to people. Even right now, I won't hold it against you. If you want to pull out your phone and send our stream from Facebook or YouTube to a friend, I'm going to be talking about Jesus. That's it. Jesus, who he is, and what our response to Jesus should be. So are you guys excited about this series, the King? Yeah, Jesus the King. The King's call is today. Jesus the King. So here's what's interesting. Every year, as we get closer to Easter, every year, the attention goes to Jesus, not just in the church world, everywhere, even all through the year. It's like society can't help themselves. Even if they hate Jesus, people can't stop talking about Jesus. People love him, worship him, hate him. They're confused by him. People say, oh, he's a good guy. I just don't want to follow him. That means they've never actually read what Jesus said, because you can't think he's a good guy and then not follow him. I mean, so there's all of these different things happening, but people are obsessed with Jesus. I was at the grocery store the other day, and almost every magazine leading into Easter, Jesus is on the cover. He's everywhere. And so I want to capitalize on that excitement and natural intrigue with this series and talk about who he actually is. So here's what's interesting, though. A few years ago, Newsweek magazine, the religion editor, Lisa Miller, who is not a believer, said this about Jesus and Easter and the resurrection. And I believe is kind of the prevailing idea and thought. Easter is a celebration of the final act of the passion in which Jesus rose from his tomb in his body 3 days after his execution. The Gospels, and we'll get to that in a sec, the Gospels insist on the veracity of this supernatural event. Jesus died and rose again so that all of his followers could eventually do the same. This story has strained the credulity of even the most devoted believer, for it's unbelievable. So when I say something's unbelievable, I'm saying it's awesome. Like, that's unbelievable. That's not what she was saying. She was not saying that's unbelievable, awesome. She's saying it's nice. It's a nice sentiment, but it's not believable. Jesus actually died and actually resurrected. I think there's a whole lot of people, maybe even you in the room today, where you like the sentiment, the idea of this life not being it. You like the idea of one day when we die, we can resurrect and spend eternity in heaven because Jesus did that. Jesus died and resurrected. We like the sentiment of it. Society likes that idea, but it seems unbelievable. So my goal through this series over the next few weeks is to look at Jesus and make what is unbelievable actually very believable. To show you even on Easter Sunday, the culmination of this series, how believable the resurrection actually is. How everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he died and stayed dead, then what we believe is meaningless. But we know he died and came out of the tomb 3 days later because Jesus is the King. In this quote from this editor from Newsweek, she mentioned the Gospels. Now, we talk a lot about the Gospels, and if you're new to church or new to Christianity, maybe you think gospel only means a musical genre. It's a great musical genre, but it is so much more. The Gospels are 4 books at the beginning of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are 4 eyewitness accounts of what people had seen and heard with their own eyes and heard with their own ears what Jesus did. They were documented, written down, eyewitness accounts of everything they experienced as they were either traveling with Jesus or they were interviewing someone who did. I think it's astonishing when we look at these 4 Gospels, and I was talking to someone the other day, and they were talking about secular universities. And even in high schools, there's a very popular class that some people take. And when you get to when you get to college, the class is called Bible as Literature. I think it's so fascinating that society won't even call it what it is, the Bible as History. It's got to be literature. Because actually in secular universities everywhere, there are actual classes called the Quran as History. But God forbid it be the Bible as History. And what I'm going to show you over the next few weeks is that the Bible is actually the most dependable, accurate, historical document ever written. Ever. Did you know that anytime someone tells you any story about history, the only reason they know that is because of someone's eyewitness account? But when it comes to the Bible, all of the eyewitnesses that saw what Jesus did, hundreds and thousands that are documented, some made the Bible, some did not. But all of those eyewitnesses, when it comes to Christianity, the eyewitness accounts are no good. But when it comes to other religions and all the stories of history, all we know is what someone else saw. But the Bible is an extremely accurate historical document. I'm actually going to show you a book that I've been reading that I am fascinated, that has helped solidify and put a foundation under my feet to understand how accurate the Bible is. The book is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's by Richard Bauckham. And this is it's a weird cover, but it's an amazing book. I looked at that cover and I was like, why? Well, anyway, so it's an amazing book that breaks down all of the arguments against the validity of the Bible, and it establishes how many credible eyewitness accounts there were, and it takes you on a historical journey to discover it. Amazing, amazing resource for you to read or to put in the hands of someone who is in a season of really wrestling through the validity of the Word of God. So, for the next 4 weeks, and then into Good Friday, and then into Easter, we're going to look at not all four of the Gospels, but we're going to look at one. I love all four of the Gospels. They're all the Word of God. But for this sermon series, we're going to stick to the book of Mark. So who in the world is Mark? Who's Mark? Mark is also called in the New Testament John Mark. We find out later in the book of Acts that Mark is actually a relative, possibly a cousin of Barnabas. He was also involved in a rift with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and some other guys. But John Mark is a pretty big deal. I mean, his account made the Bible. It passed through all the stipulations of the canon, and it's one of our accounts of Jesus's life. But who is he? What I love, and one of the things I pulled from this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is going through history. There's actually a man named Papias of Hierapolis, and Papias was a bishop right at the turn of the first century. And all of his writings are preserved and passed down. And this man, Papias, as he was writing down what he had observed, what he says is he was actually friends as a child. One of the people he looked up to was the Apostle John, but also that he knew Mark. And from what he observed, what he wrote down is that the Gospel of Mark, and most theologians and most commentators believe this, that the Gospel of Mark was absolutely written by Mark, but it was actually Peter's eyewitness account and story of what he had seen and observed. Why? One of the main reasons why is in this historical document, Papias calls Mark Peter's secretary and translator. He was the transcriber of Peter. Peter, we find out right off the bat, was uneducated. Probably could not write, probably could not read at the level he would have to read or write at the pace he would be able to write to even articulate his account. But when you look through the book of Mark, it has Peter all over it. Why? Because we know Peter. I mean, Peter's the guy who's like a roller coaster emotionally. He's the guy who messes up and fails. He's fast-paced. He always answers first. Sometimes it's wrong. Sometimes he cusses. He walks away from Jesus for a minute, and Jesus even calls him Satan one day. He's had some rough days. But in the book of Mark, aside from Jesus, Peter's kind of the hero of Mark. Peter's in almost every story. I mean, Peter, we even find out Jesus has to confront his pride a little bit later on. But also the book of Mark is fast-paced. That's why I love it. I love the book of Mark because it doesn't read like dry history. I've mentioned this before, but I've got ADD. If something is dry and boring, I'm out. Mark is fast-paced. It uses the Greek word for immediately or at once or in a hurry. It's the same Greek word 40 times just in the book of Mark, saying immediately they went here. And when this was done, immediately they went there. And you can just picture Peter talking to Mark saying, now we're going to move quickly from this story to this story. So when we got done with this, we immediately went there. And John Mark's like, okay, immediately. You want to know how many times the word immediately in the Greek is used for the whole rest of the New Testament? 41 times. And in Mark, it's used 40 times. because Peter's like, Mark, don't waste time. We got to get to the point. Also, the very first words of Jesus, which we'll get to in a second, because it's Peter through Mark, the very first words of Jesus, because Peter is so abrupt, the first words out of his mouth, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. I'm bringing you the gospel. The other gospels are like, well, Jesus said this and he was nice and establishing his character to earn some trust. Peter's like, let's skip all the fluff. We're going straight to repent are the very first thing. I just think it's hilarious. But as we journey through Mark, again, I'm excited. You can read it on your own. It's fast paced. It's not boring. It's a great book to put in the hands of teenagers. It's only 14 chapters and it's divided into two acts, okay? Act one of Mark establishes that Jesus is the king over everything, all right? Act two, the second half of Mark, establishes the purpose of the cross or Jesus as savior. So Jesus as king and Jesus as savior. The last thing before I jump into just what I wanna share with you today on Jesus being, or Jesus's call as king, here's the whole reality, the reason why I'm calling this series Jesus the King. Because all of us, we love the idea of Jesus being our savior. I've sinned, I get to be a new creation, go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for me. That's ultimate, it's amazing. Jesus is our savior, but that's not all he is. We love the idea of Jesus saving us, but do we equally love the idea of submitting to Jesus as king? Are we allowing Jesus to point at the things in our lives and say, correct that? That's actually your king. I'm not. You're starting to make that thing your king. Have we submitted all of us to Jesus? Or are we kind of toying around with the idea of Jesus being king because we only love the idea of him being savior? But he is savior, Lord, and king of our lives. Would you agree with me today? Savior, Lord, and king of our lives. So jumping in to today's message, we're gonna find out that Jesus is unpredictable, yet reliable, that he's gentle yet powerful, that he's authoritative yet humble, and that he's human yet divine. He's the perfect balance, yet he's not balanced at all. He's the God above balance, but we get to see the full scope of his character. The king's call. I'm gonna read Mark 1, 14 through 20 and establish what I mean by the call. Starting in verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, this being John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the first words right here. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Peter. So I just think this is so funny. Like the very first thing Jesus says is repent. And then who's the very first person he sees? And then he sees this great man, Simon. And Peter's like, yeah, that's me. Okay, so anyways, I just love it. So he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Here's that Greek word for immediately. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. And then it says, without delay, it's that Greek word for immediately, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, we read this and we just know, oh, I mean, that's scripture. Of course, it's Jesus. Of course, they're just gonna leave everything and follow him. They didn't know. I mean, this is this guy walking up to him at their job like, hey, I'm God. Drop your nets and follow me. If somebody did that at our work, we'd be like, get out of here, you weirdo, right? But Jesus goes up to these guys and they just drop their nets. And they look at Jesus and like, that's him. They might have heard rumors before. They may have heard some rumblings of some things. That's possible. But either way, when Jesus called them to be his disciples, they dropped their nets and they went. Something about his presence that day, it was established. And they knew this guy is a king. This guy is a Lord. And when he says to do something, we're gonna do it. It was the king's call. It was a powerful thing. The way Mark writes, it commissions us to make a decision. When we see this, when we read these stories, Jesus leaves no room for doubt. We have to make a decision. Are we all in or are we all out? Is he king or are we king? Is he king or is this other thing king of our lives? And Jesus pushes us to make a decision. So looking at three quick things today, characteristics of the king's call, we learn number one, that the king's call is unique. the king's call, Jesus's call is unique. How so? Again, in Mark 1, 14 through 15, it says, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe, and then he establishes this word, good news, which is gospel. It's the exact same word. When we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. The reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called gospels is it's the story of Jesus being the good news. It's the good news. The Greek word is euangelion, and it comes and it kind of is divided into two parts, this word. EU means joyful in the Greek, and angelion means news. Literally, what Jesus is saying is this: the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the joyful news. It's amazing because at that point in their lives, there was no joyful good news. There was nothing. I mean, these guys are oppressed by the Roman Empire. Many of them are living in poverty. There is unrest. There's social unrest. There's economic unrest. There are so many things happening. So many different cultures are converging into Jerusalem, fighting over Jerusalem, wanting to lead all of Israel. I mean, these guys were at the bottom of the bottom, and here comes Jesus. People are establishing this guy might be the Messiah, and he says, I'm coming to bring you the joyful news. The joyful news. It's such a powerful thing for us to understand what gospel means. But when Mark was writing this word, this Greek word for gospel, gospel was already established as a word and already had meaning. This was not originally a religious word at all. Gospel back then meant something to the people he was writing to. Especially later on when Mark was actually writing the book of Mark, it was a profound statement with the Greek and Roman empires. Why? Because in that context, here's what gospel meant. It meant history-making, life-shaping news. So when I say joyful news, it's not like daily news. It's not like pass around the newspaper news. This is history-making, life-shaping news. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and this is what he says, that he's coming to bring the gospel, he's saying, guys, I haven't come to bring you information. I have come to bring you history-shaping, life-shaping, eternity-changing news. Are you ready for what I'm about to tell you? Are you ready for what I'm about to show you? So it wasn't a religious word at all. It meant something to them. What was gospel to them? They immediately had these images. I'll give you an example. When you go back to the Battle of Marathon in the Greek Empire, when the Persians were invading Greece, is between 300 and 400 BC. The Persians are invading. They had this ongoing long battle and war with the Persians. And when the Persians are invading, finally an underdog Greece wins. They win the battle. And where we get marathons from today is there was a guy named Pheidippides. It's a weird name, but I got it. Pheidippides. He was there observing the battle's end, and then he runs 26.2 miles back to Athens to deliver the gospel, the good news, to deliver it and say, we have won the battle. So here's what gospel meant back then and means today. What this man was saying when he made it back was, here's the good news. The good news is we don't have to be slaves. We can be free because someone else won a battle on our behalf. Someone else did the heavy lifting. Yes, you can clap to that. Someone else won the battle. And Pheidippides, when he gets back, he brings the good news as a herald saying, someone else has won the battle. We won. We don't have to be slaves. And then he falls over dead. This is why, if there's any promises I can ever make you as your pastor, here's one of them. I will never run a marathon. That's why. He died. I don't want to die. So I don't run long distances. I barely run short distances. Okay, so the king's call is unique. So again, a gospel back then was to declare that they were free because the battle had been fought and won on their behalf. Another example of this in kind of American context, going all the way back to 1945, August 14th, in 1945, President Truman broadcast to the world that not only previously had Nazi Germany surrendered, but now on that day, Japan had finally surrendered and the West had won the war against evil and against all the things happening. And he's delivering this address. And looking at all of these pictures online this week, in every major city, there were newspaper pictures of people crowding the city squares and the town squares and Times Square in New York. And the newspapers are being thrown up in the air and people just cheering and smiling. Why? Because that day the president declared the gospel. The war has been won for you. Other people have fought the war on your behalf and we can remain free. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, I've got the good news. What he was saying then that they barely could understand at all, but we can fully understand today, was Jesus was coming to say, I am fighting the war you could never win on your own. I will defeat death, hell, and the grave on your behalf. I will go to the cross for you, die for you, so you don't have to be a slave to sin and you can be free in my name. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, right? That God, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That's the gospel. And it's different. And the reason why the point number one is unique is that it's unique from every other religion. It's what makes Christianity different. Other religions are advice. Christianity is good news. It's gospel. Did you know the pastor's job on Sundays and even outside when we go, even all of our jobs really, we're actually heralds. We're not necessarily just teachers. We're heralds of the good news. We're supposed to run just like that man did and say, here's the good news. Again, other religions are advice. Christianity's good news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do to get to God. Christianity says, this is what God has done to get to you. It's history-making, life-shaping, good news. I love it. Because so many people, they get this wrong. Because we're so exposed to all of these other religions, even non-religions and atheism, which is actually technically a religion. We're exposed to all of these other things. And so we think, according to all the other religions, that I'm not good enough. I would like to go to church maybe, but I didn't, if I walked into those doors, man, lightning would strike me down dead. The second I'd be rich if I got a penny for every time I've heard that from somebody. But we have this innate thought of I'm not good enough for God. But God is never stressed about our past, the darkness, the trash we're dragging along. He's not stressed about it. Because Christianity isn't about get right with God before he saves you. Christianity is this. I met you in the midst of your sin while you were still yet a sinner. I sent my son to die for you. In your worst moment, I gave you my best love. And because of that best love and because of the gospel, I can be transformed and my behavior then will take care of itself through the spiritual disciplines and through falling more in love with God. But it's not about behaving before we believe. It's about believing and then it affects behavior. That's what makes us different. And that's why it's so good. But we've got to share the good news. The second aspect of the king's call, his call is radical. His call is radical. And we see that in the story. Again, in Mark 1:18, and then I'm also going to read verse 20, when it comes to calling these first four disciples, at once they left their nets and followed him. That's pretty radical. Hey, come follow me. Like right now? Right now, come follow you? Well, yeah. All right, drop their nets and go follow him. Verse 20, without delay, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Can you imagine being their father Zebedee? They're like, he's like, for real? Like, why couldn't you call me? Like, they're just leaving right now? Like, we're in the middle of fishing, like, right now? But Jesus is showing us something. Like, this call is, it's pretty radical. The decision to follow Jesus, that's a pretty radical in the moment. I got to make a decision. I've got to make a decision. That's why Jesus in the Gospels, I mean, he draws a very clear line in the sand. And I mentioned this a few minutes ago, but anytime I hear someone say, I love your Jesus, but I don't like your Christians because I like Jesus's teachings. I just don't necessarily believe he's the Son of God and blah, 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 blah. Anytime someone says that, I understand, but I don't at the same time. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not messing around. If you think Jesus is a good guy, but then he's not the Son of God. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, let me tell you something. He is not a good guy. He's a liar and a fraud. And he is pointing people in the wrong direction. He's got to be the Son of God. And if I said in the last service that if Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount today, he would be canceled faster than you could blink. I mean, he does not mess around in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is saying, look, if you want to follow me, you got to take your cross up daily and follow me. You got to die to yourself daily and follow me. You got to drop your nets and follow me. Now, we know later in the story that ultimately these disciples didn't, they fished again. Now, when Jesus said, follow me, drop your nets, we're like, well, did they have to abandon everything? Well, they walked away from it, but they fished again. We also see later in the Gospels that they had relationship with their family still. But Jesus was saying something to them that day, and he's saying something to you. He has to be the king of everything. Of everything. He's got to be the king. Now, back then, when we look at these guys and they leave their family, in Western culture, in our culture, we don't love leaving our family, but it's normalized. You leave your family when you go to college. You leave your family when you go to a career. If you move away, you leave your family. That's very normal for us. Back then, it was not. They stayed together for a lifetime. And many people back then, they formed their identity around who they were with in community and their family. Their family was their identity. Today, it's not so much the case. Today, our identity is wrapped up into sexuality. Our identity is wrapped up into our career. Our identity is wrapped up into politics. Our identity is wrapped up into substances. Our identity is wrapped up into money. So today, when Jesus says, come, follow me, I want to teach you how to become fishers of men. Come, follow me. The nets that we drop are going to be pretty different than the nets that they dropped back then. Your net could be, man, money is actually my God. I actually look to my career to bring me more fulfillment and stability than God. I look to this thing as my king. And that's what Jesus is addressing right off the bat. He's trying to look at these guys and say, if you follow me, I've got to be king. I've got to be the king of your lives. It's not that we have to leave our careers. And it's not that we have to leave our families necessarily. It's not that we have to do those things. But Jesus is establishing, am I most important? I'll say it like this. A lot of people either say this out loud or think it or live like it. They'll say something like, Jesus, I will fully follow you if. Jesus, I will fully follow you if. Can you imagine if he says, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they go, okay, I'll do it. But will you promise me I'll see my dad again? Will you promise me I can still, can I keep this a little bit? And anytime we do that, Jesus is saying, but you got to fully trust me. And if you fully trust me, you'll do that again. You'll get what you're asking for eventually. You might get to do that again. I'll say it like this. Anytime we say, Jesus, I'll fully follow you if, whatever's on the other side of that if is the real master of our lives. It's the real master. Jesus, I'll follow you if you'll fix my marriage. Jesus, I'll follow you if you'll bring stability to my finances. Jesus, I will follow you and I'll go all in with you, Jesus. I promise, if you'll just do this thing for me. Now, logically speaking, whatever that thing is, even if it's a good thing, if we come to church and we go, because a lot of people come to church because their marriages are hurting. That's a great reason to come to church, but it's not a great reason to come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus as a means to another end. We come to Jesus as the end. You get what I'm saying? Jesus has to be the end. He is not the means to an end. And here's what I try to tell people all the time. If you're coming to church and you want your marriage to get better, it will. But go to Jesus for who Jesus is, not for what he can do for you. And if you go to Jesus for who he is, then eventually your marriage will strengthen. Eventually your finances, if we do it in a godly way, will strengthen and you'll have a foundation under your feet. Eventually you'll have the fulfillment. Eventually you can break the addiction, but we can't come to Jesus as our fixer. We have to go to Jesus as our king. That's the bottom line. Yeah, you can clap to that. Can you imagine if your teenager came up to you on a Friday right before they were about to go out and you're kind of laying out the guidelines for that night? And you go, all right, well, I don't want you to go to this person's house. Make sure you're home at this time. And if you leave that person's house, you need to call and tell me, like all the normal things. Can you imagine if your teenager said, all right, I'll obey you if any of our teenagers did that, you're like, you can get up off that couch if you never say that again. You know, that kind of thing. That's what we would say. And now if our teenager said that to us, we'd be like, what? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But we do this all the time with God, the God of the universe. All right, God, I'm considering you, but first you got to prove yourself. Now, I'll follow you if. Now, God still loves you even when we're that dumb, but we've all been there. We've all been there. But he's also, I mean, just looking at us going, you don't get it yet. I'm not the vehicle to take you to where you actually want to go. I am the destination. I'm the destination. I'm not the vehicle. We don't go to Jesus because he's relevant. We don't go to Jesus because he makes us a better person. We don't go to Jesus because he makes us happy. We go to Jesus because he is King, because he is Lord, because he is Savior. If you go to Jesus to make you happy, he can't make you happy. If you go to Jesus to make you better, he can't make you better. If you just go to Jesus, fulfillment comes. You'll grow, mature, and get better. Just go to Jesus. And the biggest reason we don't, before I go to the third point and close, the biggest reason we don't go to Jesus as King is because we haven't come to the realization that we like ourselves being the King. We live in such an individualized and individualistic society right now. Every individual is King. You can't tell me what to do. Are you kidding me? This is my truth. This is what I believe. Are you kidding me? I'm my own person. It's the first time in human history any human society or civilization has ever been this individualistic. And look what's happening. I mean, the proof's in the pudding, right? Look what's happening. But we're so individualistic and we love ourselves so much that we think that if we release our future to God, if we say, God, fine, I don't want to be king and I don't want that thing to be king or that thing to be king, I give it to you. We're not used to ever having to not be a control freak. Society feeds it. We can control everything. That's why Christianity is so countercultural. We release control, and then we have the strong foundation of fulfillment that lasts forever under our feet. The third aspect of his call, the King's call, is a journey. It's a journey. Mark 1:17, again, he says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Make you fishers of men. In the original Greek, it literally translates like this. I will make you to become fishers of men. When you kind of read it in the NIV or a couple of modern translations, it kind of makes it sound like if you follow me, I'm going to make you into a fisher of men right now. Like right now? Like if I just say yes to you, Jesus, I'm going to be the final full result of everything you want to do in my life. But Jesus, I mean, very pointedly shows them with this statement. If you follow me, I will begin to mold you and make you into the final outcome, the fishers of men. I will mold you and make you. That's another thing that's unique about Christianity, and because this is post-salvation. He's saying, I love you so much, I'm gonna save you at your worst, and then I'm gonna take my time with you. I'm gonna be patient, just like a toddler stumbling around the living room and trying to keep up with you while you're walking down the sidewalk or in the mall. A good mom or a good father will slow down. When they stumble, we'll pick them back up and hold their hand and walk slowly until they can learn to walk on their own. And eventually they get to a place where you can send them off. And that's the same heart and spirit that Jesus has with us. He's not mad at us when we stumble. His grace will cover us when we stumble. Our job is to get back up and keep facing Jesus, to get back up and keep facing Jesus, because it's a journey with him. It's a journey. The disciples that day when Jesus called them, can you imagine? They could not have even begun to imagine the journey they were about to go on for the next 3 years. When we read those words, when Jesus said, come follow me, did you know that all of human civilization since then hinges on that phrase? They had no clue. When Jesus first came, he said, follow me. That began Christianity. Follow me. And I will teach you. They had no clue what was going to happen. When the Messiah comes to them and says, follow me, I'm going to teach you how to become fishers of men. They're like, all right, let's do this. They're probably thinking they're going to go from strength to strength, victory to victory. They're going to march right into the Roman Empire, overthrow it, go to war. And Jesus is going to pull out of his sword and just go to war and defeat every enemy of Israel. And then about 2/3 of the way through the journey, they're like, why are you talking about dying? Where are we going? What's happening? And then Judas couldn't handle it, right? We see all this pan out. They could not imagine. But this is what Jesus did. Even all the betrayal that they went through, every pinnacle story we read in the Gospels where there's a massive crowd, if you keep reading right out of it, it says even the multitudes left them because people couldn't hang with how truthful and pointed Jesus's teachings were. They couldn't hang. Can you imagine they were going through the betrayal of people leaving them? They were not rich at all. They were poor. I mean, they're helping people. They're exhausted. They're going through all this. And can you imagine them thinking back to this moment where Jesus said, come follow me. He's the Messiah. And they're thinking they're going to get rich and go and conquer. But Jesus doesn't do that. Through their failures, through their mistakes, through their pain, through all of these things, Jesus is making them and molding them into the final outcome of who he has called and destined them to be. But so many times, and they wrestled through it and we wrestled through it too. In our low points in life, we say things like this, and we all do it. We think and we say it. God, where are you? God, I've done all of these things for you. Where are you now? My marriage is falling apart. The finances, I've fallen apart. God, our family is breaking. My kid is away from you. They've rebelled and walked away. God, where are you now? I've done all of these things for you. Where are you now? And if we keep persevering, and we keep persevering, when we get through that valley, we look back and we go, you were there the whole time? You were there the whole time. God, you sustained me. Yes, you can clap to that. You sustained me. You brought me through. But that's the journey with God. But if we think today, if we go, sign me up. I want Christianity. Everything's going to be great and perfect. And if it goes bad, I can blame God. That's not Christianity. Because tomorrow, if you receive Christ today, tomorrow is just another day. Because we're just in this world. But what's different is you're forgiven. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You have an eternal home secured in heaven. You are called, destined, purposed in your life, a foundation under your feet, motivated and driven by grace and mercy. That's the difference. And that's the good news. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. When you think about that journey we go on, those of you that are married, let's say you've been married 10, 20, 30 years. And you're talking about marriage and what it actually is, right? Because anytime I go to a wedding or you go to a wedding, if you've been married a while, you look at the people getting married like, oh, that's so cute. They have no clue, right? I mean, marriage is awesome, but you're just like, they have no clue. Now, can you imagine going to a seven-year-old? If you're like just, you know, a seasoned married couple, you go to a seven-year-old. I want you to write an essay on genuine love and marriage, what it's going to be like one day. Can you do that? And the seven-year-old pulls out their crayon. And they start writing about like a fairy tale or once upon a time or happily ever after, my prince, my princess. They won't be able to even comprehend. The distance from that seven-year-old to reality is the same distance, if not more, the distance from us when we receive Christ to the reality of what a journey with Christ is gonna be. It's a distance. And that's why Jesus is so patient. That's why he's so patient with you. He's looking at these disciples saying, come follow me. Wow, what faith to follow me. But you still don't have a clue and it's okay. But I'm gonna hold your hand and I'm gonna walk you through this. Peter, when you stumble and fall, when you deny me, it's okay. We're gonna have a conversation when I'm back on the beach that day eating breakfast where I'm gonna restore you fully. Hey, when you stumbled and fell, when you got jealous, when you guys were bickering, it's okay, I'm with you. In your doubts, I'm with you. As you wrestle through this, I'm with you. In your sin, I'm with you. It's okay. Let's go. Let's keep going. And then one day we stand and we look around and go, I'm not perfect, but I'm a fisher of men. Now I'm a herald of the good news of Jesus Christ. I have to tell people about what I've seen and what I've heard. I've got to tell people about Jesus. And that's why we are on earth. When we get saved, the reason we are not zapped to heaven that moment is because we are the new heralds. We're the new people that go out and say, I'll tell you what's different about Christianity. It's news and not advice. It's not about how much you have to work to earn God's love. It's about how much he loved you before you could even work to earn it. My God sent Jesus to die for me so I wouldn't have to. That's Christianity. That's the love of God. And we have to be heralds. We don't need to be obnoxious Christians, but if we have been radically changed by Jesus, we've got to talk about it. Last night, if you're from Albuquerque, you'll get this. If not, you may not at all, but I love Sawmill Market. Anybody love Sawmill Market? Have you guys been? If you haven't been, you need to go. It's a food place in Old Town. I've eaten almost everything there because I'm a foodie. Last night, I had like a new item. And it was from this place called, I think like The Melt or something like that. I had a melt sandwich thing. And it was like toasted, the butteriest butter toast bread ever. And then it had brie cheese and homemade jam and bacon. Oh God. And I ate this and I looked at Mandy and said, Mandy, this is the best thing I have ever eaten. I am going to tell every human being about this sandwich. Every human being about this sandwich. I mean, I've been telling all of you guys. It's the good news of Jesus Brie Melt, right? Okay, so it's amazing. It was amazing. And you know, I'm thinking about that, how fast I start telling everybody. And I was like, wait a minute, hold on. If my experience with a sandwich caused me to want to tell people about it, why am I so slow to be a herald of the life transforming power of Jesus Christ? We have to do more, right? We've got to share this message more, yes. But we have to know the gospel. I'm gonna close in prayer, but that's my challenge to you today. Know the gospel. In order to say it, you gotta know it. It's not advice, it's news about what has already been done. That's why when I lead people to Christ, even out in the world and talk with people one-on-one, I go, you know what my favorite part of Christianity is? You don't have to do anything. Just believe. I don't have to do anything? No, nothing. All the work has been done. It's beautiful. Just believe. The Bible says all we have to do is call on the name of Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and you're saved. Eternity secured, life fulfilled, purposed and destined for greatness. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, if you're here today, I'm not going to pass up the opportunity to pray with you to receive Christ today. I'm not gonna pray for you because this has to be your decision. But that's what the book of Mark does. It compels us to make a decisive move, a decision. So today, if you're here and you're thinking, man, my heart's kind of been beating fast over the last couple of minutes. I don't know if I've ever really known what it really means, the gospel. I might've been believing the wrong thing. I've been striving. I've been trying to work for and earn God's love and just, you haven't paused and just received it. Receiving salvation, what Jesus did on the cross. He died and took my place because the wages of sin is death. God said, that sin, it deserves death, but I love you so much, my one and only son is going. That's the good news. To die in your place, to do something you could not do, to fully and finally satisfy the law. So today, if you would like to be included in this final prayer, I'm not gonna have you stand or come up front, anything like that, just in a second, on the count of three, if you just raise your hand where you are, I wanna pray with you. Young and old, let this be, if this is you today, the greatest moment of your life. This is it. This is the moment you can experience that grace and mercy pouring over you. And you can stand a brand new creation, forgiven and destined to do something great for God. If that's you today and you would like to be included in this final prayer, on the count of three of you, just raise your hand right where you're at. 1, 2, 3, right where you're at. Thank you guys. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you guys so much. Leave it up just for a second. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see you guys. Awesome. You can put them right back down. So many hands in this service and so many hands in the last service. Did you know that the Bible says that all of heaven is rejoicing, has erupted in praise and excitement because of this decision you're making right now? As I pray today, I want you to make this prayer your own. And just even over under your own breath or out loud, whatever you want to do, just confess that Jesus is Lord. I need you to be my Savior, but Jesus, you're the Lord and King of my life. Save me, Jesus, because of my sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this moment. Jesus, with your grace and with your mercy, just let us today experience your salvation. We know today that we're sinners, we all are. But in this moment now, we are a sinner saved by grace. What you did on the cross, I deserved that death. But you loved me so much, you came and took my place. And all I have to do is call on the name of my Lord, Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Come into my life. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness in this moment. I don't have to know everything and where all this goes, Jesus, but I just have to know you love me and you're my Savior. And I'm inviting you to be the Lord of my life. Jesus, thank you for cleansing me today. Thank you for repurposing me today, giving me a brand new future and a brand new start, Jesus. You're the God I will follow for the rest of my life. I will not be perfect, but when I stumble, I will get back up and I will keep facing you because I am driven by your grace. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.